We're finishing out our first series through 1 John today. We're actually closing it out. It's five chapters. Next week, we're going to look at 2 John, the whole book. I'm going to do a whole book. And we're going to do a whole book in 1 week. That's easy because it's one chapter. And then we'll do 3 John, okay? And so, but today we're closing out the letter that John wrote. It's called an epistle, which means letter, to churches that were struggling with false teaching, and they were confused, and many of them were questioning their salvation. And so he wrote this letter to help give verification. That's why we call it verified. He wrote this letter to help people who were struggling, which is great because I think we all struggle, right? We all struggle, and we have all struggled sometimes with doubt. Am I truly a Christian? That's for various reasons. Some people, times we struggle because there's some indwelling sin, and we can't seem to beat it sometimes. And so we wonder, am I truly a Christian? Sometimes it's we hear something from someone, and it confuses us, that which is what was going on in that day. For many reasons, we struggle. And so I'm thankful for God's word, and it deals with every issue we can face. That's why we need to be in it. Now, Ben Franklin once said, only two things are certain in this life. And that's taxes and death, right? You've heard that. It's a very famous quote. But is it true? Well, I think not, okay? And let me tell you why. Obviously, we know taxes are certain, right? I mean, I don't guess you have to pay taxes, but you're going to go to jail and live off everybody else's taxes, right? And so you got two options there. But I would argue that death is not really certain. And you say, oh, you're crazy, Pat. I mean, who do you know that's not died? You know, well, yeah, we're all going to die, but if we belong to Jesus, when Jesus comes back, those who are alive when he comes back, we're not going to die, okay? We're going to live forever, and I'm going to go with that. I'm shooting for that, right? And so, but I also think that there's a couple of things we can add to that. For instance, I think it is a certainty in our world that UT Vol fans will always be looking to next year, right? That's an absolute. I mean, you can count on it just like the sun coming up in the morning. It's certain that men will never figure out the mind of a woman, right? We know that's true. It's certain that every one of us wants to put 2020 in the rearview mirror and never see it again, right? I mean, that's a certainty, right? And so there are some things that we can know for certain in life. But John says the most important thing that we can know absolutely certain is where we're going to spend eternity. He says we can know whether we're saved or not. We can know that we have eternal life. We don't have to question it. And through this book, he's given us a lot of tests. Today, he's basically going to call three witnesses to the stand. So far, it's been a bunch of tests that you take. Go back and look at them because they're the most important tests you'll ever take. Today, he's going to call three witnesses to the stand to prove his case. All right, and so let's look at 1 John 5:13. This is the central verse of the entire book, okay? And he says this, I write these things meaning the entire letter, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So I'm writing to Christians, okay? I'm writing to people who believe, and not just believe. They can't just believe in anything. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Why am I writing? That you may know. That you may know that you have eternal life. He didn't say that you may hope or that, man, you can be almost sure or, man, just, you know, keep at it. Maybe it'll happen. You can know. It is a certain surety. If you believe in the name of Jesus, it's certain. You can know, all right? He wrote his gospel, the gospel of John, as in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the fourth book in the New Testament. Same guy wrote that wrote this. That was his gospel. He wrote that to tell us how to be saved. Well, this is his epistle. He wrote the epistle, this letter, to tell us how we can know if we are saved, okay? And so he says we can know. Well, how do we know? He's been giving us these tests. As I said, he's going to call some witnesses to the stand. And so today, you can know by knowing the facts. Know the facts, all right? Know the facts. You see, Christianity, a lot of people think it's a religious system. It is a philosophical thought. And Christianity is not just a philosophical thought. It is a certain reality that's based on facts, not just hope-sos, but no-sos. It's based on facts that are so embedded in historical, literal historical events that, to be quite honest with you, it requires more faith to not believe than to believe, to be quite honest. Let's begin looking through the last verses of this chapter that we haven't covered yet, and the last verses of this letter, actually. It says, this is he, talking about Jesus is the he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, this passage is so easy, to be quite honest. I almost got my 12-year-old son Isaiah to come up and just preach it, because it's just so easy. But actually, it's a very difficult passage. I mean, you look at this passage, I've heard that all scripture is equally true, but it's not all equally clear. This passage is one of those, right? I mean, man, it's a tongue twister. It talks about blood and water, and this is how we know he's true, blood and water. And you're like, what in the world does blood and water mean? And all that kind of stuff. And we're gonna talk through it today, because here's what John is doing. In the Old Testament, you had to have two to three witnesses to prove anything in court, right? To make a case in court, which is a good thing. You don't want to be condemned on just the witness of one man or one woman or anyone, right? You want it to be corroborated and to have witnesses. So John calls three witnesses to the stand. Two of them are external and historical, and one of them is personal and internal, okay? The first two are external and historical, and they're the water and the blood. So what's he talking about? What does that mean, the water and the blood? Well, some theologians have been divided for years on this, and I'm gonna tell you what some of the main thoughts and what some of the main theologians believe, and then which camp I fall into, okay? And so some believe that this is talking about the sacraments. It's talking about baptism, water, blood, communion, Lord's Supper. Some theologians believe it's talking about the birth of Jesus. You know, when you have a baby, your water breaks, ladies. And when your water breaks, then that's the water they're talking about. The blood refers to Jesus' crucifixion because it was gory and bloody. And so it's the birth and the crucifixion of Jesus. Some theologians believe it's talking about purely the crucifixion, because if you will remember, and if you don't remember, maybe you're brand new to church and all this stuff, maybe you've never read the Bible. When Jesus was crucified, he was crucified on a cross, and it was a death by easy for me to say, right? You smothered to death. Asphyxiation. It was a death by asphyxiation. And what would happen is they would push themselves up with their legs as they were nailed to the cross, and their diaphragm would be released the pressure, and they could breathe, and then they would fall back down. When they needed breath, they'd push up. If they wanted to hasten the death, they would break the legs of the people on the cross so they couldn't push themselves up, and they would smother quicker, okay? So if you'll remember in the Gospels, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, they, because of the Sabbath, they wanted to hasten the deaths of those who were that they had crucified that day. You remember, two thieves on either side. When they went to look, they broke the legs of the two thieves, but Jesus was already dead. They come and said, he's already gone. He's already dead. And so they did not break his bones. They didn't need to, which fulfilled the prophecy. Not a bone would be broken. And so rather than doing that, they took a spear, stuck it in his side, and it says that water and blood flowed. So some people say that's what it's referring to. So those are three that you could say, okay, I could see that. There's another that I camp that I happen to fall into, and theologians since the second century have believed that this is referring to the baptism of Jesus and to the crucifixion of Jesus. And this is the camp I would fall into, because in that day, the reason John wrote this letter, and when you study the scripture, if you know the context of the Bible, then some of the things that are not clear begin to become clear, if you know the context of a book. So the context of John's book is he's writing because people are confused by false teachers. So what were the false teachers teaching? Well, they were Gnostic, and they were teaching that Jesus was not fully God and fully man, because they thought matter, your flesh, was evil. So God wouldn't be flesh. So they said that it was changing who Jesus was. And if you change who Jesus is, that's not salvation, right? And so they were confused, because the Gnostics were saying that the Christ, the Messiah, came upon Jesus at his baptism, and that he departed Jesus right before his crucifixion. Right? So this is what they were teaching, and it was dragging people away from the church, and it was confusing them. As you hear false doctrines and you go, I don't know, is that true at times in your life? And it begins to confuse you. They were confused by this teaching. So John's coming in, I think, writing these people, and he's saying, listen, you've had all these tests, but let me make sure you understand. Let me call three witnesses about who Jesus was, because if you know who Jesus is, then you can know you are saved if you believe in him. And so he talks about the water being his baptism. Why? Because it's a historical fact. I mean, John the Baptist was the man who baptized Jesus. John the Baptist was not the John who wrote this letter or the John who wrote his gospel. That's the same man. John the Baptist was different. He didn't write any books of the Bible. He was Jesus's cousin. He grew up, he was born, just a few months apart from Jesus. Their mothers were pregnant at the same time, actually. Actually, Mary, Jesus's mother, after she had conceived by the Holy Spirit, went to visit John's mother. John leaped in her womb because the Savior now was in his presence, although they were both in womb, in utero. And so John was Jesus's cousin. But growing up, John didn't know Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't have a clue that Jesus was the one that the prophets talked about. He knew he was different, don't get me wrong. Because the reason I know he knew he was different is because, unlike every other boy, I mean, he didn't bully anyone. He didn't punch anyone in the nose, right? I mean, he didn't join in the locker room talk. He didn't look at bad websites or bad magazines that somebody's dad found, under the mattress. He didn't look at any of that stuff. He didn't objectify women. He didn't do the stuff that boys are prone to do at times, right? And so John knew he was different, but he didn't know he was God. John the Baptist, that is. He didn't know he was God. And so one day, John's in the Jordan baptizing. He was a dedicated man. He was today we would call him, he was a committed follower of God, right? I mean, he loved the Lord, and he was baptizing. And his baptism was a baptism of repentance. And it was a symbol that you need to be cleansed from sin in order to be saved. Right? And so John was baptizing in the Jordan. Jesus walks up. He's roughly 30 years old. And when Jesus walked up, John, the Holy Spirit revealed to him, that's your cousin, but it's not just your cousin. Guess what? That's the Messiah. That's the one, the prophesied in the Old Testament. That's the Christ. And John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, that is proof in and of itself to me that Jesus is the Christ. You say, why? Because, listen, I've got a brother and I've got cousins, and they've called me a lot of things, my brother and my cousins, but they've never called me God, okay? And if your brother or your cousin says he's God, listen, you're gonna be God, right? I mean, they're crazy. They're all crazy. And that many people, all of his brothers and his cousins said, he's Jesus, he's God. He's not just my cousin, he's not just my brother, he's my Savior. They worshiped him. You're right, your brother don't worship you, your cousin don't, they worshiped him. And so John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the world. Then Jesus walks into the water. Now John was confused. Why are you coming into the water? Baptism is a symbol of cleansing from sin. You don't need to be cleansed of sin. John knew he was perfect because the Messiah was going to be perfect. And he said, I'm not going to baptize you. You baptize me. I need baptism from you, but you don't need baptism from me. John was correct, okay? But Jesus said, no, you're going to baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. And what he was saying is, I'm not being baptized as a symbol of the cleansing of my own sin, but I'm representing all who believe in me. I'm identifying with, representing all who believe in me and fulfilling righteousness. I want to walk in every commandment. I want to walk in obedience to every commandment. Jesus obeyed everything the law said. Folks, listen, if you are a believer in Jesus and you're not baptized, this passage should, I hope, just spur something in your mind and say, I've got to be baptized to fulfill righteousness, to walk in obedience to the commands of Christ, right? And so John baptizes Jesus. not for his own, a symbol for his own sin, but for our sin, identifying with us. And when he came up out of the water, the heavens opened. And when heavens opened, God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Okay? And so Jesus' baptism, I believe when John says Jesus' baptism, water, he's talking about Jesus' baptism because people were teaching Jesus became the Son of God at his baptism. John's saying, no, his baptism revealed that he was the Son of God. His baptism revealed who he was. And it's historical fact. It's rooted in a historical reality. This really happened. This is not, man, subjective and internal. This is external, historical evidence that Jesus was there, he was baptized, and this happened. And then he said, the blood. He's talking about the crucifixion, right? The blood. I believe he's talking about the crucifixion because he was saying Jesus didn't, the Son of God didn't leave Jesus before he was crucified. He was the Son of God crucified. Being the Son of God made his death benefit us. If he was not the Son of God in his crucifixion, his death would not benefit us because in his death, he had to be man to identify with humanity, and he had to be God in order to be perfect because no man is perfect. Because if he had had one sin, one little sin in his life, then his death would have been for his own sin, not for mine, but because he was perfect, God, and because he was human, he represented us because he was perfect, God. His death then was the sacrifice. Like John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." His death was the sacrifice that made possible those who believe in him to have life. And that death, that crucifixion, is rooted in historical reality. It is a fact. No atheistic historian would argue that Jesus died on a cross, a horrible, horrific, torturous death. Nobody would argue that. It is historical fact. Remember, John's talking about 60-ish years, somewhere in that range, after Jesus' crucifixion. Some of those people, as John was right there talking to Jesus on the cross. He's got other people that were either saw it or have known this whole deal right from the beginning. He's saying, you know his baptism. Some of you, man, you've heard the stories of people that saw it. Some of you saw Jesus' crucifixion, or you talked to people who did. It's historical fact. And he said, and then the third witness he brings. So he's got two witnesses, and then he brings a third in. And this is the internal, the personal testimony. And the internal personal testimony is the Holy Spirit. He said, it's the Holy Spirit, the truth. He called him the truth. Sounds like a wrestler name, doesn't it? I mean, and the truth, you know, the truth. He called the Holy Spirit the truth. Why? Because he doesn't lie. He always tells the truth. And he said, the Holy Spirit testifies. The Holy Spirit revealed him to John. The Holy Spirit, you can see his ministry as Jesus lived and ministered. He ministered just like we are too, through the power of the Holy Spirit. He was fully man. He ministered through the power of the Holy Spirit, his miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit, his overcoming temptation to live a sinless life through the power of the Holy Spirit, his resurrection, the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit testified the whole way that this is the Messiah. And so here's what happens. You put these together and it's like, okay, these are facts. The baptism of Jesus, no one can argue with. The crucifixion of Jesus, no one can argue with. History proves it. There was a massive earthquake. The skies turned dark. I mean, the historical facts of his baptism and his crucifixion, no one can argue with. Everybody knows those happened. Some people believe they were much more than just a man being baptized and dying on the cross. Everybody knows that a man did get baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan and a voice came from heaven. Everybody knows that a man was crucified on a place called the Skull 2,000 years ago and there was an earthquake. Everybody knows that, but few, to be quite honest, believe that that man was Jesus the Messiah. What's the difference? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then comes and opens people's eyes to see those facts and put it together and then believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he was. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he was and you know who he was, then you have life, John says. You have life. If you believe, you have life. He says, if you believe God gave you eternal life. Now notice that word gave. He didn't say, if you believe when you die, God will give you eternal life. You see, I think that's what a lot of Christians think. A lot of Christians think, man, eternal life's for dead people, right? I mean, people die and then God gives them eternal life. No. God gave you. He says, he who believes has eternal life, right? And so here's the issue. If you believe, you don't get eternal life. You're not going to get it. You have it now. God gave it to you. It's not just for dead people. It's for people now. It's not just about the duration of your life forever. It's about the quality of your life, abundant life, right? And so that's what John says here. And he says, and look at what he says. If you believe, you have life. If you do not believe Jesus is the Son of God, you do not have life. Believing in him gives life, not believing gives death. Now, you know what I get in trouble for sometimes, not in the church, but in the world? Because I'm what's called a spiritual exclusivist, okay? And let me tell you what I mean by that. You know, when you were dating, some of you are married, some of you are in a relationship right now. There's different levels of relationships right now, right? So if you just started dating, maybe you went out with a girl or a dude, and you've been out one or two times, and you're not what we call exclusive yet, right? I mean, if you went out once, you're probably not exclusive yet, right? And so it's like we went out once, but we're not exclusive. But there comes a point in that dating relationship to where it's like, okay, oh man, I want to be exclusively with you. You want to be exclusively with me. We're not going to date anyone else. It's you and me. If you're married, you better be exclusive, all right? If you want to obey the commands of God, and it's exclusive, right? Well, spiritual exclusive means there's no other way. And you see, I get in trouble with the world sometimes because I'm not going to tell anyone it doesn't matter which path you go up, or I'm going up the same mountain. It doesn't matter if you call him Allah or if I call him Jesus, it's God. No, that's not true, right? Allah is the Arabic word for God, but we don't worship the same God. I believe Jesus is God, you don't. Okay, so I get in trouble with the world because I say, Jesus is the only way. If you don't know Jesus, then you don't have life and you're not going to heaven. And that makes me a bigot sometimes, and that makes me narrow-minded sometimes, and that makes me, what's wrong with this world sometimes? Because you got people who are so narrow-minded. You know why I am a spiritual exclusivist? Because God is. Because God said, if you believe Jesus, you have life. If you do not, you will have death. You have death and you will have death forever. Okay, that's what the Bible says. And so we have these facts. We have all these tests that we have all through the scripture, all through 1 John. Go back and look at them. They're the most important test you will ever take, I promise. Because in these, man, our life, eternal, okay? And also assurance. And so John says, as Christians, you can absolutely have the peace of assurance because these tests, and then here are the facts. Know the facts. If you know these facts and you believe them, you have eternal life. But then when you believe and know, that leads to something amazing. There's some benefits to that, right? Obviously, I talked about peace. Man, no matter what happens, I know where I'm going, you know. I mean, that's what I do when I watch Tennessee football. I always have to remind myself, it doesn't matter what this game, I'm still going to heaven, right? I mean, it changes your life, right? And so know the facts, but here's what you also know. One of the benefits is if you know the facts, if you pass the test, then you know that he hears. You know he hears when you pray. Let's read verses 14 through 19. And this is the confidence. Look at this word he uses. Know, assurance, confidence. Man, this is not a hope-so. This is no-so stuff, folks. This is not pie in the sky. Man, it's not philosophical thought. This is real. This is assurance, confidence. I don't hope, I know, right? And this is the confidence that we have toward Jesus, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, okay? And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. And if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. Now, man, I mean, that makes me go, hold on a minute. What in the world? We got to get out and camp right here a little bit, because that scares the life out of me a little bit, right? We'll talk about it. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. In other words, it's not that you don't sin. It's not that you're sinless, but that you sin less. That sin is driving your life. It's a habitual, man, my life is driven by sin. That's what he's talking about. We know that. He does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him. And he who was born of God, God protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, here's what he says, man. He says that if you know, and if you're a believer, you pass the test, you know the facts, and you see those facts, and you say, whoa, that's the Messiah. Just like the Spirit revealed to John. John didn't know before, and the Spirit opened his eyes. That's like you. I knew those facts for a long time before I said, whoa, wait a minute. I need to stake my life and everything on those. I believe that that was the Messiah. That's what happened to you, okay? That's what's going to happen to some of you, right? And so if you see those tests, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, here's what he says. If that makes you his child, he's your father. We talked about this last week. And therefore, you can know that he hears you. You can have confidence in prayer. God hears his kids. God wants to talk to his kids. You know, like all of you, I have a phone, a smartphone. I have an iPhone, and I don't answer my phone every time it rings, you know? I mean, if I don't know the number, it's going to voicemail. If you call me and I don't have your name in my contacts, then it's going to go to my voicemail, and then you can leave me a message, and I will call you back, right? Because, man, there's so many folks calling trying to sell this or that or everything, and that's like, man, I don't have time for that. But if you call, leave a message, I'll call you back. You screen your calls too, probably. If you don't, you just answer. Somebody's just like, oh, dang, you know, had to hang up. So, but I'm going to tell you, sometimes if I do know who it is, I go, oh, Lord, I don't want to talk to them. You know what I'm talking about. Hey, you know what I'm talking about. You're like, oh, not again, not today. I ain't got time for this. But sometimes I'm in a meeting and I can't. Not any of you. If you were to call me, I would answer if I knew it. I'm trying to be quiet. I'm trying not to say everything I think. So, but I would answer if you called. But sometimes I can't because I'm in a meeting, right? Or I'm counseling someone and, you know, I can't be in counseling someone and, man, they're crying about something. It's like, hey, could you hold on just a second? Hello? You know, that wouldn't be good. So sometimes I can't, right? But I promise you this, if I'm in a meeting, if I'm talking with the President of the United States and my phone was ringing and I looked at it and it said Jaden, it said Allie Kate, it said Isaiah, you better believe I'm saying, excuse me, sir. Hello? What's going on? Because one of my kids may be in trouble. You see, I'm answering my kids, right? You know what I'm talking about. Now, here's the thing. God wants to talk to his kids. He hears his kids, and he wants to talk to you. You can have confidence that you're his child if you believe, and that he hears you, and that he answers. He answers. Now, when you say that, and you're like, man, that's great because I got some things that I want God to do, right? He hears me, he answers me, and it says that he grants requests. I got some things I want God to do, right? And so, but that's not what that means. I mean, does that mean that God's like a spiritual slot machine in the sky, and you pull it and the goodies start flowing? That'd be cool, wouldn't it? Or that he's a cosmic butler, and man, he snaps to attention at your every request. That's not what that means, okay? What does it mean? Well, here's what it means. It means that God does hear you. And that's important because sometimes when I pray, to be quite honest with you, man, I don't think anybody hears me. It doesn't feel like anybody's hearing me. Sometimes my mind's not in it, or sometimes you just feel like your prayers are just bouncing around the walls in your room and they're not going anywhere and you feel like you're talking to yourself. Here's what I want you to know. God hears you. God hears you. And not only does he hear you, he answers. Sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes the answer is no. God doesn't give you everything you ask like a good daddy doesn't, right? He's a good dad. And no good dad always says yes. Good dads say no sometimes. My kids come in, you know, dad, I'm just going to eat a bag of Snickers for dinner. What'd you have for lunch? Bag of Reese's Cups? No, you're not having a bag of Snickers for dinner. Well, you're not going to have a bag of Snickers for dinner anyway, but you're not going to have a bag of Snickers. You know, That's not healthy. That's not good for you. A good dad will learn to say no, right? Sometimes God says no. He knows what's best for us. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes no, and sometimes not yet. So here's a million-dollar question. How you get a yes from God? How you get him to say yes? You know, my kids try to figure that out early when they climb up in your lap and bat their eyes, especially the girls, and they try to manipulate you, you know? I mean, you know how it goes if you got girls. So how do you get a yes out of God? Well, he tells us how to get a yes. How do you get a yes? When you ask according to God's will. When you ask according to God's will. You see, here's what prayer is not. Prayer is not me telling God something he doesn't know. When I go to God, matter of fact, God knows everything about that situation that I don't. Very few things do I take to God that I know the complete backstory of every situation. I know that somebody did this and somebody did that, and I'm praying, but I don't know all the layers and the backstory. God does. I'm never taking something to God and says, God, you ain't gonna believe this. And God says, are you kidding me? No, God knows. I'm not telling God anything he doesn't know. I'm not changing God's mind. How secure would you be in our God if you thought I could go and change God's mind? Listen, nobody's going to change God's mind. God is, it's called immutable. He never changes. You're not going to change God's mind, right? You're not going to change God's will. Prayer is not about, God, this is what I will, what I want, and I want to bend you to my will. No, here's what prayer is. It's about changing your mind. It's about bending your will to God's will, right? And Jesus gives us a great example. If you remember, the night before he was crucified, he went to a garden called Gethsemane. After the Lord's Supper, he transformed into the Lord's Supper of the New Covenant. He went across the valley into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he began to pray, and the Bible says that he was so stressed out that he sweat drops of blood. And I don't believe that's metaphorical. I believe that it really happened, because there is a condition called hematidrosis where your stress is so great that your sweat mingles with blood as your capillaries burst. And that's why he was so stressed. Why? Because he was fully man, but he was fully God, and he knew exactly what was about to happen. He knew he was about to be arrested and beaten all night, lied about all night, mercilessly tortured, that his skin would be ripped off of his back down to his rib cage exposed, that he would carry a cross and be nailed to a cross and die the next day. But I believe the most stressful thing about all that was not the physical torture, but it was the fact that he knew that the Father would turn his back on the Son, because the Son had the sin of all who would believe in him upon his shoulders. And the Father would turn his back on the Son. And that was absolutely just excruciating. Did you know that term, excruciating? It was a word invented for what happened on a cross. And so Jesus was stressed, and he prayed that night. And if you know something like that's getting ready to happen, what would you pray? Jesus prayed, God, I don't want to do this. Father, don't let... Please take this cup from me. In other words, please take this from me. How many times have you prayed that? Man, everybody prays that at some point in their life, right? Whether it's the pain of a divorce, whether it's the pain of a death, whether it's God, please take this. I don't want to do this. And Jesus prayed that. But here's what he prayed. Give us a great example in his humanity. Father, I don't want to do this. Please take it from me. But nevertheless, not what I want, what you want. Not my will, but your will. Not my will, but your will. You see, here's what Jesus wasn't doing. He wasn't saying, I'm going to go in here as God's kid, and I'm going to manipulate him. I'm going to try to manipulate him and get him not to let this happen. He said, I'm going to go in here, and I need to be reminded before I go through this, I need to bend my will to God's will. I'm not going to try to get God to change his mind, but I need to change my mind. I need to have trust and faith. And that's what he was doing, right? When he taught us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, we call it, remember he said to pray like this, you know, our Father who in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Your will. So how do we get a yes? Is we pray according to the will of God. We pray, and then he gives an example about a brother that we see in sin. He says, if you see a brother in sin and it's not leading to death, if it's a sin leading to death, and that ought to make you stop the car. Say, if you're reading that and you're paying attention, that ought to make you hit the brakes, put it in park, turn the car off, get out and say, I got to camp out right here because he said there's a sin that leads to death. I want to know what that is because I don't want to commit that big boy, do you? So what is that? What is that sin that leads to death? Obviously, we don't really know, But obviously they did, because John didn't explain it. That means that they probably knew exactly what he was talking about. There's trains of thought here. And again, if you where I land might be different than where you land, and that's okay on this issue. It's a way down secondary issue. But here's what some people believe. I mean, if you're Catholics, a lot of you in LifePoint grew up in a Catholic world, and you know that in a Catholic world, Catholics believe in what's called venial sins and mortal sins. And it is like it sounds. Venial means that, man, it's a JV sin, right? I mean, it's just a lesser sin. Man, it's lying. I mean, it's lust after someone. It's something like, you know, pride, coveting. That's a JV sin. It really doesn't affect you much and all this. But there are mortal sins. Mortal sins are sins that, as mortal would suggest, they kill your faith. You lose your salvation because of those sins. In the Catholic world, they believe stuff like suicide, even adultery is a mortal sin, things like that. And that system works really good when you're in a religious system where you can pay to get your sins forgiven. And if it's a mortal sin, you can pay a little bit more and get it forgiven. But it sounds good in some ways, but it's just really not true. That's the problem with it. Okay, it's really not true according to the Bible. You see, the Bible says that those who are truly saved will truly be saved. That's what the Bible says. Those who are truly saved will truly be saved. The Bible says that God forgave the sins that I had committed before when he saved me, but he knew, because God knows everything. He knew every sin I will commit until the day I either die or he comes back. He knows all those sins, and he forgave it the moment that he saved me. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's an assurance. So if you're a true believer, you'll persevere. You'll persevere to the end. You might have moments and times and periods of rebellion. You're not going to always do the right thing, and your spiritual life's going to ebb and flow. But if you're truly saved, you truly will be saved. That's what the Bible teaches. So I don't believe it's venial and mortal sins and all that kind of stuff in that realm. Some people believe that there is a sin, though, that some believers can get so ingrained in and so far in rebellion that the Father just says, I'm done. Is that true? I think it could be. Matter of fact, I know it has been. I mean, because that's what happened in the Bible. We have biblical evidence that Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, they sinned, and because of the situation, not was their specific sin, but it was the whole backstory is the situation at the time of the church. It was like, they sinned and God, they died. We know that in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the fact that some people in the church in Corinth were dying because they were taking the Lord's Supper in vain. And you got to understand, we're in the genesis of Christianity, and there needs to be purity so that people understand what's going on. And it was serious. So we know that that happens. All right. Now, so I'm saying it's a biblical precedence. Is that what he's talking about? I don't know. I really don't. But some people think it's apostasy. I would tend to lean in this direction. And what that means is people walking away. People who once claimed Jesus Christ and they walk away, which doesn't mean that they were saved. Everybody that claims Jesus is not saved, okay? So I'm not talking about, well, somebody lost their salvation. I'm talking about people that claim Jesus. They might have even been Sunday school teachers, maybe even been pastors, and then they claimed, but they walked away. And not only did they walk away, they try to take people with them, okay? And I lean that this is what he's talking about because of the context that he's writing the letter. He's writing the letter to people who were confused by the Gnostic teaching. And they were people leaving, they were leaving the church and they were taking people with them. That's why he said they were never of us. If they were of us, they would not have went out from us, but they're going out from us proves that they were not of us. They never truly believed, right? And so I tend to lean that he's talking about apostasy, people taking people with them and in making a public spectacle. I mean, they're antichrist now, really. And we have people like that today. I mean, Joshua Harris, a guy that wrote a book years ago, he was a pastor and he wrote a book years ago. Some of you read it, called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. It was all the rage, right? And so he was a pastor that wrote that and everybody loved. And so now he says he doesn't even believe in Jesus, right? Now, I don't know that he's actively recruiting people to come with him, but he doesn't believe in Jesus. A guy named Rob Bell. Some of you remember Rob Bell, man. 25 years ago, I mean, with all the rage and creativity and all this, and dude doesn't even, then he became Oprah's pastor, and he doesn't even believe in Jesus now. You got a woman named Jen Hatmaker, who was a very famous women's speaker. I mean, walked away. I don't even, what the Bible says is they were never Christians to begin with. That's what the Bible says. But they walk away now. Are they actively trying to recruit people? I don't know. But what I'm saying is I think that was what was going on. And that could have been what he's talking about, all right? But the point of this, rather than getting caught up in that, the point of this is if you see a brother or sister sinning, you need to pray for them. Now, Let me make clear what he just said. If you see, which means you have personal knowledge, he didn't say if you see a brother or sister sinning, then start calling all the Christians in the church and tell them and call it prayer chain. Let's do some prayer requests. Well, you know, a lot of times people spiritualize gossip through prayer requests, right? That's not what he said. He said, if you see a brother sinning, then you pray for him that God will restore him and God will give him life. Why? Because that's exactly the will of God. Is it God's will? We know from Scripture that God's will is for his children to walk with him. We know that's God's will. So when I pray and I pray and if I see a brother sinning and then I go, man, God, please draw him back to you. I know the same spirit of God lives within him that's in me. I know what God's will is and I'm praying God's will at that point. I'm praying God's will. So when you pray, before you make your request, you need to discern, do I know that this is God's will? Or is it something that I'm not sure is God's will? So how do you know God's will? You got to know the Word, because the Word reveals God's will. The Word of God reveals the will of God. That's His word is His will. It's His words. And so when I know the Word, then I know how better to pray. But sometimes when I pray for things, I don't always know if it's the will of God. Should I ask for them anyway? Sure you can. God knows your heart. But you also must submit to God. I don't know if it's... Let me give you some examples. How many of you for the last several months have prayed for Rona to die? Get away, run away, get out of here. God, please, please get Rona out of here. We don't want her in our life or him. You know, I don't want to make it sound feminine there, but please get him or her, get this virus away. Man, I've prayed that. I'm going to tell you I have. But now when I pray that, God, please get coronavirus. It's so disruptive to our lives and yada, yada, yada. When I pray that, I always have to come in and say, but God, you don't mention coronavirus in the Bible. And God, I know that you do send sometimes diseases and you do send. So God, I don't know what your will is for coronavirus, whether it's short term, long term. I don't know what your will is. I pray you would remove it, but I pray your will would be accomplished in it. And then see, I began to, what happens is I'm not changing God's mind. I'm not going to go to God and God had a coronavirus and said, well, coronavirus is going to be here for X amount of time, but old Pat's got a good case. I might just go ahead and take it away. God's not going to do that. But what I do is when I pray for that, it reminds me who's in control of coronavirus. It reminds me that as long as coronavirus is here, that's God wants it here or he would take it away, or God's got a purpose for it and he would take it away is a better way of saying it. So I realize, you know, I'm praying for it, God, and this is just, in confession, some of the things that God has changed my mind is that I'm praying for it. I'm thinking, you know what? Everything I'm thinking about, it deals with my convenience and the things that it's taken away that made my life easier and all that kind of stuff and a lot of it. Now, I know I'm not talking about the sickness and all that, but I'm talking about, you know, the why it's my will. And so I pray, God, take coronavirus away. I still do, every day almost. God, I pray you'd take this disease away. But God, until then, please just accomplish your will within it. I know that if you did not want it to be here, it would not be here because you're the sovereign who is in control of the world. Accomplish your will within this. Now, how many of you have been praying for the election? Man, I've been praying for the election. You all have a candidate. You've been praying and probably you've prayed, God, help my candidate to win. Or better, you know, maybe a better prayer would be, God, just help this candidate to not win in today's world, right? And but you pray for your candidate. Do you do that? Sure. Should you do that? Absolutely. Just as long as you pray for whichever candidate wins after it's over, for one. But when I do that, and I pray for the election, and I pray, God, I would love for this candidate to not win, right? But then I say, God, but I don't know what you're up to. Your thoughts are not my thoughts, because my thoughts, it would be like, as a believer, your thoughts are not my thoughts. My ways are not your ways, God says. But here's what I know God also says. God puts kings, he installs kings, and he installs princes, and he puts presidents in the White House. That's the Scripture. He doesn't say White House, but the principle from the Scripture is God puts kings in place. So whoever wins, I know God has put there. If any presidential candidate thinks that they got there by their own effort or by their own brain, they are foolish and they will be brought to shame. God said a Pharaoh who did not believe. And God uses non-believers. It's not just, I'm going to raise a Christian up. He uses non-believers to accomplish his will. And he, just like he said about Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, to show my glory through my wrath. I raised you up for this. So if my candidate don't win, I don't know. If your candidate don't win, whichever candidate you voted for, then here's what I know. I can say, God, help this person to not win, or help this person to win, but your will be done. I know your will be done. And when I do that, and when I understand God's will, you're sovereign, whoever the president is, you have there. Your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. I can't necessarily understand it, but I trust you. I don't know what you're doing, but I trust you. And therefore, I don't have to be mad at everybody that voted for the other candidate. I don't have to be just like ill and bitter at everybody that voted for the other candidate, because I know, listen, they voted, but it's God that put that person there. Right? So it didn't change God's mind. I'm not going to go and say, God, help this person to win, or help this person to lose. And God says, well, make your case, Pat. Oh, yeah, I didn't think about that. Yeah, I better do that. Think about that. God, you're not going to change God's mind. It's about changing yours. It's not going to bend God's will to yours. It's about bending and aligning your will with God's, right? So when you pray for somebody somebody gets sick, how do you pray for somebody that's sick? I mean, that's a reality for me right now. My dad is very sick. Last Sunday, as church was ending, Amy was on the phone, and it was from East Tennessee, and my dad was being rushed to the hospital, and I had to go up there this week. I just got back last night, and he is in ICU on a ventilator. He does not have COVID. He's in ICU. He's on a ventilator, and Thursday, I would have given you about a 30% chance that he'll pull through. He's increased to about probably 50 to 60% chance he'll pull through, but here's the issue. How do I pray for that? I mean, I can pray my will, and it's okay to pray your will. It's okay if your husband or your father or your brother or someone is sick to say, God, please heal them. Because you know what? I know God can heal. I don't hope God can heal. I know God can do whatever he wants to do. But you see, I got to remember the last part of that, what he wants to do, what his will is. So God, it's okay for you to pray for your mamaw or your papaw. I'm sorry, it's East Tennessee language, your grandmother, grandfather. It's okay to pray for someone to be healed, but then also to say, but God, your will be done. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. I don't know what this is about. And if he dies, then I can trust you because you're in control. It helps me walk it way differently. Brings my will into God's will. Changes my mind. Some of you are not married. You want a husband really bad. Pray for a husband. I pray for my daughter's and husband and my son's wife every day. I did my two sons that are already married. I pray for them every day, obviously. And they're my new daughters now by law, my daughters-in-law and my grandkids. But I've got three that's not married. I pray every day. God, I pray for Jaden and Allie Kate's husband and Isaiah's wife. God, help them to start right now. If they're not saved, save them right now so they can have a lot of years of walking with you, so that they can have a foundation. Save them now. I pray for their future spouses, right? If you're not married, you're single, you might be 30, 40, you want to be married, pray for a husband. But always go, but God, your will be done. Because if not, the first guy comes along with a pulse and teeth, you'll marry. That's a problem. God, your will be done. Make sure he's a godly man. First off, does he believe in Jesus? Then it's not God's will. You know, if he doesn't believe in Jesus, you can't pray. That's what he's saying. Don't pray, I marry this man if it's not. God, I'm praying. Should I leave my wife? The answer is no. That's not God's will. We know as you pray, is this your will? What does your word say? God, should I leave my wife? No. Okay, well, she's been unfaithful. Okay, then we go into a different prayer, because he does give permission for marital unfaithfulness, but not a command. Actually, it would be awesome if you had the heart of Jesus and shared grace, if there was repentance like Jesus shared on you, the Bible says, right? So then you got to pray through that. So you can have confidence that he hears. You can have confidence. Don't ever, when you go and say, I don't know if God hears me. Well, we're talking about a lot of things today, and I'm chasing some rabbits, so let's go on to the next one. Know the facts, know that he hears, and he ends with know the Son. Know the Son. Look at what he says. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. See, that's the understanding. We believe those facts so that we may know him. We know. He mentions know seven times in nine verses. You know what this is about, that we may know, right? And we are in him who is true, in his son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. I'm gonna tell you, man, you read that whole letter and you come down to that last little bit and it's just, it's like, what? Where'd that come from? Keep yourself from idols. It'd be like me writing an email to all you who are guests, say, hey, thank you for joining us today. We're so glad you were here. If we can do anything, let us know. Man, please come back next week. Keep yourself from idols, Pat. You're like, where'd that come from? I mean, you know, I normally end like, you know, God bless you in regards, however, but he said, you know, wrote this whole letter and he ended it. Keep yourself from idols, John. I mean, it's like, that was out of left field. I mean, the rest of this chapter, he's been throwing us curveballs. He's been talking about the water and the blood, and it's like, whoa, that's a curveball. He's been talking about the sin that leads to death. Whoa, that's a curveball. And man, he closed it by throwing a high and tight fastball right by us. Whoa, I mean, what was that, right? What's he talking about? Keep yourself from idols. Why did he do that? Well, I believe he did it because John knows that one of the biggest reasons that Christians doubt and struggle is because of idolatry. They give themselves to idols. That was what was happening. They were beginning to question Jesus was who he says he was, or they made Jesus their own personal Jesus. They made Jesus into who they wanted him to be. And see, idols, an idol, we tend to think of idols as, you know, when I go to some countries, you know, with some of our campuses, or when I go to some countries on mission trips and sharing the gospel, and I land in an airport and I get in a taxi cab, it's amazing because these taxi drivers in these very pluralistic countries, they'll have their gods will be glued to their dashboard. I mean, they'll just have a whole family of gods glued to their dashboard sometimes. Man, there'll be stuff all over their car. You walk by spirit houses and there's gods here, and man, there's people putting Big Macs and everything else in front of them, like they're gonna be hungry, right? And you got all this stuff. Sort of reminds you when you see that, when you see a Big Mac in front of a God, you're sort of reminded of Paul when Paul said, man, our God doesn't live in a temple built by hands, and he doesn't need a human man to serve him. Don't give him a Big Mac, right? And so Paul was saying the same thing. But you see all these things, and we begin to think idolatry is worshiping a totem pole or a statue made of wood or some kind of metal. That's what we think. And it is, but we tend to recognize idols in other cultures, but not in our culture. And here's what idolatry is. Let me make sure you understand. What is idolatry? Idolatry is when we love something more than God, when something besides God drives us, or when we sacrifice for something more than God, that's an idol. That's an idol. John Calvin says our heart is an idol factory. We're good at making idols. And so, and when we make idols, here's what happens. We make idols, and all of a sudden, we begin to doubt because we begin to be confused because our worship is misplaced. So here's a question for you. What do you love more than anything? If it's not Jesus, it's an idol. What drives your life? If it's not Jesus, it's an idol. What do you sacrifice for? If it's not Jesus, it's an idol. Those are three pretty easy questions. Because you see, as a pastor, I know some stats that puzzle me sometimes. You've heard me talk about some of these stats. Less than 5% of Christians tithe. Now, probably 50% of Christians tip, okay? The difference in tipping and tithing is, man, I'm gonna just throw something in the plate, or I'm gonna hit click online and give 10 bucks or 20 bucks. And if you made $100, $200, that's tithing. Tithing is 10% of your income. Now, why does less than 5% of Christians, and it's a command from God, but less than 5% of Christians do it? Why? Idolatry. Some of them do it because they worship money. I've got this money. I'm not gonna let go. If I let go? I'm gonna worship this money. But some, because, man, I got this possession, or I've got this thing, whatever it would be, house, car, vacation, whatever. And if I tithe, I can't do this. I either obey God or I have this. Which one of those things are you worshiping? Which one of those things are you worshiping, right? One's an idol. We do the same. Many marriages fall apart. Why? Because a husband is absolutely made an idol of his work, or he's made an idol of pleasure, and therefore, he worships those things. He sacrificed his marriage. What's he worshiping? His work. He sacrificed for it. He loved it more than he loved obedience to God's word, or the pleasure. He sacrificed his wife for it. He loved it more. That's what it drove his life. You put in whatever you want. I can do it sports. Let me get in my world a little bit. I can do it with sports. I can do it with hunting. I can do it with anything, right? We make our heart's an idol factory. I can do it with football really easy, right? I can do it with some things. And so what we got to do is we gotta say, what's the antidote? So John's come down to the end. He says, look, I've told you all these tests. I've told you to know the fact. And here's the deal. Keep yourself from idols. And man, your life, you will have so much more peace and joy because you will have assurance and it'll be solid. So how do you keep yourself from idols? Worship Jesus. Worship Jesus. Man, you love Jesus more than you love sports. You love Jesus. If you worship Jesus and if he's what drives your life, then money won't drive your life. If he's what you sacrifice for, then pleasure's not going to be what you sacrifice for. If he is what you give everything to, then your position, your power, nothing else is going to be what you live for. So the answer is worship Jesus. Know the Son. Know the Son. Know the Son. And so I would tell you today, and I would ask you, do you know the facts? Has the Holy Spirit revealed those to you? I would ask you, man, do you know that he hears and do you know the Son? Do you worship Jesus or do you worship idols? Pray with me, would you? Father, I love you. And God, I thank you for this church. And God, I thank you for the Bible. I thank you for the books of the Bible, every one of them. Thank you that they were written to a group of people in a specific time. But God, because they were written by you, they are eternal. They are for all people in all times, for all Christians and all churches and all ages that believe in you. And they are truth. Your word reveals your will. And I pray that we would bend ourselves to your will. I pray that we would know from your word, that we would know the facts from history, that we would know that you were born of a virgin, that we would know that you were baptized by John the Baptist. We would know you lived a perfect life, that you died on the cross, that you came back from the dead. We would know all those facts. But Holy Spirit, right now, I know that a lot of people believe those facts. And Holy Spirit, I pray right now you would convict them, that you would open their eyes to see that this is reality, that it is true, that it is the way of life, and that you would help them to just go all in. I pray you would save people today. I know it's your will to save people. God, I don't know who you're going to save. I don't know when you're going to save them, but I know it's your will. And so I know it is within your will to ask, would you save people who don't know you today? Would you help Christians to be fired up about you, to walk with you? I know that's your will. It's not your will for Christians to put you in the back seat. It's not your will for Christians to worship an idol. It's not your will for Christians to make you a convenience. It's your will for Christians to say, I'm all in. He drives my life, and I pray that Christians would do that today. We love you and we praise you, and help us to worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.